ready for this message. I'm excited. I told my Angela thinks I'm weird. And so I know you do too. It's okay. You know, I love to geek out on ancient Near East cosmology and different things like that, getting to know the Babylonian and Mediterranean area of their worldview, of what made them tick, what they thought. So today, because of where we're going in 1 Peter, you're going to get some of that today, and I'm going to have to go pretty quick, okay? I'm telling you now, I know it's not right, but I'm telling you now, it's going to be a lot. It's going to be like a fire hose. But as Suzette was sharing, you can watch it later. So if you miss something, go watch it later and check. But it's going to be good. So if you have your Bible, open to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm looking forward to talking about this very much. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. We've been talking about thriving in 2025. And today we're going to talk about thriving over the demonic. Yes, demons and evil and wickedness, thriving over them fearlessly. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 22. I'm reading out of the NIV. You can text for notes and follow along, or you can, whatever translation you prefer, and I'm going to begin reading now. You guys ready? Thank you. All right, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Remember that. Do not fear their threats. Don't be frightened. But rather in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Jesus is a bigger deal than any kind of evil or demon. I got the good crew today. Wow. Jesus is awesome. Hey, okay. Woo, all right. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Now, if you're reading that, what is he talking about? No, I'm serious. You're reading, all of a sudden he's talking about, you know, knowing apologetics. We should all be know apologetics quite well to be able to provide a defense of the hope, why you live the way you do, why you believe what you believe, to those that ask you. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about disobedient spirits in prison and baptism and water and Noah and Jesus' exaltation and stuff. Now, one of the things that we can see, what literary scholars notice here, is one of the rhetorical devices that you'll find common in scripture and in that day and age when they wrote are things that chiastic structures, a chiasm. And here we have a chiasm here. Just, you can glance at it, you can take a picture, go look at it later. We're not going to go through each one, but this is what we find here. And usually they would use chiastic structures as writers to help people with memory, to help people remember certain things. And the point of this structure and this piece of writing that Peter's doing is, hey, listen, no matter what you face, you will be victorious. Okay, no matter what goes on, why? Because even Jesus suffered, and that was the way to victory. So if you're suffering, guess what? Your enemies, your slanders are going to be ashamed, and you are going to be saved. You are going to be victorious. And so he puts this together so that we can remember that when we're facing difficulties and challenges, and we're looking behind the scenes, and we're recognizing demonic activity, we can be assured we're going to win. We're going to be victorious. And so we can go back to what he says right before this. Don't fear their threats, but revere Christ as Lord in your heart. So when I'm facing challenges, I'm not going to allow the demonic to do what he wants, make me fearful. I'm going to reject that fear and instead put my eyes on Jesus, who whooped their butt and is victorious. So he's got this will help them remember that. Because they're going through some difficult things here. Now, before I continue on with my sermon, one thing that's important is that this portion of scripture in 1 Peter 3 is usually used as a proof text for certain belief systems in Christianity that you're not saved until you get baptized. Now, you might not have met that. It's kind of a small sect in Christianity, but I actually knew some people in Chicago that truly believed one was not saved until they were baptized. And you would say, well, how do you get there? And they'll go take you to 1 Peter chapter 3 and use these texts out of its context and the whole counsel of God and try to prove that, see, baptism saves us. So I want to just address that for a second, because it's clearly not what Peter is communicating when he explicitly says it is not the washing of dirt from your body, but rather the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is and always has been an external testimony of something that has gone internally. Water, we know, has no ability to cleanse your conscience, or else everybody that goes swimming will come out with perfect moral behavior. Water doesn't have that power. It's simply a symbol, an expression externally of what God has done internally. And notice the typology that Peter is using between us and Noah. Because the same event of water flooding the earth in Noah's day was judgment on evil and wickedness, yet for Noah and his family, it was salvation. The same act, it's two sides of every coin. The day of the Lord is a fearful day of judgment for the wicked, but it is a day of salvation for the righteous. The very means of the flood was judgment for the wicked of the earth in that day, but for Noah and his family was salvation. And so we can see the typology that for us of what God has done in our hearts in changing us and bringing us part of the family. And remember, did the water save Noah? No, Peter says he was saved through water. It was not the water that saved Noah's family. It was God that saved him. And right before the flood comes, what do we find out about Noah with God? Noah found grace with God. It's because you have found grace in God and what Jesus has done in the crucifixion and resurrection that you are saved. But then the water came. And what Peter is bringing out typologically here is that when you go under the water, it's a sign of judgment, it's a sign of destruction. And when you come up out of the water to new life, new creation, new day, cleansed, and it's a picture of that. Remember when Noah's in the ark? What happened when the waters receded? It was like a new day, a new creation. The wicked had been judged and passed over, and Noah is starting new with God's covenant and so forth. So this is all a type and a picture for us and baptism. Now, because I got a lot to get to, the word that Peter uses here is he uses the word pledge. In the NIV, it's the word pledge. And in the Greek, this word pledge really has two major interpretations for it. One of them is that a pledge of a good conscience toward God, one way of seeing the word pledge can be translated as an appeal or a request. And many people that are concerned about the possibility of baptism carrying any merit will go and lean towards that translation of the word that NIV uses for pledge. That in baptism, they are in essence externally doing what has been done in the spirit of requesting God, requesting from him his forgiveness, his righteousness. And baptism is a sign of that. The other side, which modern scholars are leaning more towards much more because of linguistic studies and archaeology and finding manuscripts in that day of how this Greek word was used in the time of Peter and Jesus, is the word for pledge, a public commitment, a promise that I am going to follow the stipulations of the covenant. So what Peter is saying here, I think both can work. And I don't mean to bore you, but to give you more information, I believe both can work, that when we are being baptized, we are making a public declaration, not just to each other, but to all the demons of hell, that we are aligning with Jesus and his kingdom, not with theirs, which is why in the early church, part of their baptismal formula involved relinquishing and speaking against Satan and his kingdom and their previous alignment with him. That was part of their formula. And so that's all to go now where we're heading. So we can't use that as a proof text to say baptism saves us, because it doesn't. What do these verses mean? Martin Luther, specifically, so that we're on the same page, and forgive me, I can see boredom, okay? I can see right through. Don't look at me with that tone of voice, okay? I'm sorry. We got to build some foundations. You got to grow. We got to get smarter. The scripture here specifically that is extremely confusing for many. It says, after being made alive, Jesus, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits of those who were disobedient long ago. Martin Luther famously wrote about these very verses. He said, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. And that's Martin Luther. Now, today there are four major interpretations for this verse, and I guarantee you fall into one of them, and you probably don't even know why you do. But tradition is the way it is. You've just been taught, you never looked into it, and this is just what you believe because this is what you were told. The first major view, which is the major view of most evangelicals, especially those that reject the baptism of the Holy Spirit, especially those that reject the supernatural in Scripture or the supernatural for today, that reject the idea of the gifts of the Spirit still being operational, these individuals mostly are going to follow this point of view because they don't look at the Bible and see the supernatural in places. They see a much more enlightened 18th century view of the world, empirical evidence, science, and I got to prove it, and humanism and different things, which we're not going to get into all of that. But this view was established by St. Augustine back in the 4th century. And the way he views this scripture about Christ preaching to those that were in prison, what Christ was preaching through Noah at that time to those who lived while Noah was building the ark. And the spirits were not literally in prison, but referring to those who were snared in sin in Noah's day. Now, I absolutely reject this interpretation by St. Augustine. No offense, Augustine. You're only one of the smartest guys that's ever walked the earth. But he's wrong for several different reasons. One reason, the reference to Christ going. Guys, Peter wouldn't say Christ went if he was preaching through Noah by his spirit. You don't have to go anywhere. Every time Christ is preaching through me right now, guess what? He's still physically in heaven. But he's preaching through the Spirit. So that doesn't make any sense for him to use that. And then the second part is spirits fits much more in the plural all throughout the New Testament. Spirits always refers to divine beings, angels. The only other time it's not, it's because it has a condition in Hebrews chapter 12 where it's righteous spirits referring to humans. But every other place in the New Testament that the word for spirits is plural in the Greek refers to divine beings, angels. Thirdly, prison. Phylake is never used for humans in prison. It's always used for the demonic in prisons. And finally, it would make no sense to take Augustine's view and interpretation and apply it to this text. It just makes no sense contextually with everything he's saying. Okay? Do we follow? Forgive me. The second interpretation would have understood Peter as referring to Old Testament saints, that Jesus went down into hell and brought a lot of the Old Testament saints up out of there, taking captivity captive, and seeing that verse as a liberating verse. And that's where I lived for many years, never realizing how wrong I was. And I'm not even going to spend time talking about that because it just doesn't work. Captives captive is not a liberating idea from God. It's a conquest from God, taking the enemy captive. The third one is understanding the imprisoned spirits to refer to people that were evil in Noah's day. Jesus goes down there, offers them salvation, and then they get saved and go back. Well, that's stupid because guess what? Peter's literally telling the church in 1 Peter, hey, don't give up your faith, persevere through everything that happens. To what? Then say, but if you don't, Jesus will give you another opportunity when you go to hell? It would remove all motivation. So it can't be that either. It just makes no, it doesn't pass the logic smell test. Are you guys with me? Finally, if you didn't get that, you can go back and watch it, rewind it, okay. Fourth, and this is what I'm arguing today. The majority view among scholars today, and I wrote, that Jesus goes down what Peter calls Tartarus and describes Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over the evil angels. This is what took place, and I'm going to tell you why. First, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. You guys okay? You guys tracking with me a little bit? We're building a little fight. I promise you it's going to get good. Okay? Okay? Just stay with me through the thick and thin, okay? We're gonna get there, but I need you to turn to Genesis chapter, stop looking at me and turn your Bibles, please. Genesis chapter 6, we need to get somewhere. Let's go, let's go. Genesis chapter 6, people. All right. Genesis chapter 6, I'm gonna start reading in verse 1, and we're gonna read to verse 6, 1 to 6. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful. Well, yeah, women are gorgeous. And they married any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." Now, why did we go to Genesis chapter 6? Because this is the only place in the Bible. This is literally what Peter is referencing when he talks about the sons of God or the disobedient spirits that were locked up that Jesus went and made proclamation to. This is what he is referring to in Genesis chapter 6. For us to continue, though, we need to get on the same page here of who are the sons of God. Now, here's another problem. You see, there has been a lot of movement. The Enlightenment was good. We benefited a lot from the Enlightenment movement in the 18th century. Okay, we learned a lot. I mean, medical advances, different things. It was good in a lot of different ways. But in a lot of other ways, it wasn't helpful because it led to this liberal style of Christianity, especially in the 1800s, where theologians that were leading the schools of the day began to discredit the divinity of Jesus, which is why we get the Gospel of Netflix coming out. They're probably going back and reading these things and coming up with all kinds of nonsense. It's because what they couldn't grasp, they didn't believe him in the gifts of the Spirit. They didn't believe, which is weird to me. Like, I think speaking in tongues is weird, but a virgin birth, okay. Speaking in tongues is weird, and gifts of healings and prophecy, that stuff is all weird. In fact, it's demonic, but a dude being swallowed by a big fish, okay. Gifts of the Spirit are strange, man. You guys are heretics because you believe. You speak in this gibberish and God hears and stuff, but God splitting the Red Sea, no problem. Elisha being taken up in a whirlwind of fire and chariots of fire, no problem. Have you read the supernaturalness of Scripture? How can you be cool with all that stuff, but as soon as you get to 1 Corinthians 14, all of a sudden it disappeared? and show me where, you know? And anyways, I don't mean to, but I will mimic and echo Mark Driscoll's words to cessationists that it truly is the dumbest theology on earth. I promised Angela I wasn't going to say that, but I did. Because it truly is quite idiotic. But anyways, where did that whole... And there's a reason why I'm saying this, because of the view that we have to kill it. We have to slaughter this view. The reason why I bring all that is because they think they're being true to Scripture. And so you can be respectful, but they don't realize they're being true to the Enlightenment, people like David Hume, who are leading in evolution and different things. Like, they're the ones that have influenced their brain to think tongues and the gifts of the Spirit are of the devil today, and God doesn't do it. Where did it come from? It didn't come from Scripture. It didn't come from the patriarchs of our Christian faith. It didn't come from Augustine. It didn't come from Luther. It didn't come from Calvin. They all believed in that stuff. It came from the Enlightenment. It came from when scientists began to tell us what was real and not real. And theologians of the 1800s that refused to believe the miracles of Scripture were actual historical events. They saw them as some kind of mystical thing that just teaches us something, but they didn't really happen. Jesus didn't really die and get resurrected. There wasn't really a virgin birth, because they understood if we do take all those miracles, we can't pick and choose what we want. It's either all true or not true. And so they at least got to give them credit. They went the it's not true part. Let's find something to get from it. But we got Christians today that mix and match. Like, I'm gonna take some for true and some not true. Dude, the reason I say all that is because one of the most prevalent views today of Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of God is what's called the Sethite translation. That the sons of God were sons of Seth with no supernatural connotation whatsoever. They eliminate supernaturalism from Scripture. And what I'm here to do today is somehow in 18 minutes is to give you back the supernatural view of Scripture that the Old Testament folks had, like Peter writing with a supernatural worldview. They're not writing with an enlightened worldview, they're writing with a supernatural worldview. And that's why I love ancient Near Eastern cosmology, because it's so supernatural and awesome and amazing. But they believe that the children of Seth, that these verses in Genesis chapter 6 are essentially saying the children of Seth cannot marry with the daughters of Cain. That's literally what they believe. And the problem is, because if they go to Genesis chapter 4, what they do is they try to force two verses to connect, which is improper exegesis. You cannot do that and force a connection where there is no connection, yet the vast majority of evangelicals believe the Sethite translation or the interpretation of these verses. What I'm telling you, who are the sons of God? Why don't we ask Peter? Why don't we ask Jude? And you say amen. All right, let's go. Let's ask Peter. Peter, who are the sons of God? Now, Peter and Jude, in 2 Peter and Jude, both reference Genesis 6, and they reference the sons of God. Notice, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 5. For if God not spare... The devil is a liar. Did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell. He uses the Greek word for Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah. Who is Peter calling or referring to the sons of God here? Angels. Apparently Peter and their worldview, when they're reading Genesis 6, are thinking divine beings, not men from the line of Seth. You follow? Look at Jude. Look what Jude says. Really? Really? Gosh, you're messing my vibe. Jude verse 6. And the angels, he calls them angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. What is Jude referring to the sons of God as? Divine beings, calling them angels, okay? So we can see that the way they are seeing Genesis chapter 6 is, no, guys, evangelicals, you're wrong. They're not from the line of Seth. They are literal divine beings called angels. But here's the thing, what most people don't recognize is both Jude and Peter are including knowledge and information that is found nowhere in Scripture. For instance, where did Peter learn that they were sent to Tartarus, putting them chains of darkness? We just read Genesis 6. It's not there. And guess what? It's nowhere else in the Bible. Where did Jude get the concept that the angels did not keep their positions of authority? Where does that come from? But they abandoned their proper dwelling. These have been kept in darkness. Where did they get this information? And see, this is one of the problems, is much of the Protestant community has been so afraid of extra-biblical material that we've rejected it because we think that it's somehow in competition with God. But you have to understand, Peter, Jude, and these apostles, these first century Jews, they were smart guys. They spent time reading, and they had a certain worldview that was established by the time of the day, the writings of the day, in the intertestamental period between 500 BC and 70 AD when the temple was finally destroyed. They read stuff. Things were written. And these are taken explicitly from one of the extra-biblical materials from a book that many of you have probably heard, the book of 1 Enoch. How many of you have heard that book, right? How many of you have thought, I can't read that because it is devilish, you know, I can't read it. But that's kind of how Protestants were so afraid of the Vulgate because of the different books that were included. And they're like, well, they added books to their Bible. Not really, no, because Jerome, even, who translated the Vulgate, he even said that the Apocrypha and the Book of Wisdom and different things, they were not added in order to be in competition with the canon of Scripture. They're just there. They're good to read. Why? Because they tell us what the guys back here are thinking. It tells us how to get into their world, how they're seeing the world around them, and they read a lot, and they listened, and they had different ideas, and they didn't have ideas like us. They had very different ideas. So one of the ways we can get into the first century mind, the writers here, Peter and Jude, is to ask them the question, Peter, Jude, John, Paul, why is there so much evil and wickedness in the world? That's a good question to ask, right? Why? And if you ask a Protestant today, one of us, why is there so much evil in the world? What would our answer be? You're right, right? What would it be? Right, and we would go even further back to the past, and we would point to where? The Garden of Eden, right? The human rebellion in the garden, which led to sin. But for them, they would say, yeah, you're right, but you're incomplete. Because in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's not just one rebellion, not just two rebellions, but there are three rebellions in the first 11 chapters that give explanation of why the world's in the place it is. There's a rebellion in the Garden of Eden where humans... I'm going fast. I'm sorry. I'm taking breaks. Okay. The human rebellion in Genesis chapter 3 we know about. But then there's the rebellion of what Enoch calls and expounds on from what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 6 about the sin of the watchers. Genesis chapter 6. And then there's the Tower of Babel. Those are the three rebellions. Now for Enoch, for Peter, and for Jude, who are gaining their information on what took place in Genesis chapter 6, you know where they go? The book of Enoch. They go to the book of Enoch to find out and provide greater explanation to what took place in Genesis chapter 6. And what they believe, what Jews in that time believed, in the intertestamental period, you ask them, why is it so evil and wicked in the world? They say, yes, the fall, but not really. They lay the complete blame at the feet of these angels, these watchers, these sons of God, these spirits that Peter mentions in chapter 3. They lay the blame at their feet for causing the proliferation of evil. What these spirits did, these divine beings, is they got together in the story at Mount Hermon. They got together, they made an oath, and they made a pact that they were going to corrupt humanity. And from there, they went and began to intermingle and have intercourse with women, humans. And that's where the giants come from, the Nephilim, the Rephaim, the Anakim. We see giants in Scripture. What in the world is going on? Where did they come from? They came when these divine beings left abandoned their proper dwelling. They went against the will of God. They made an oath that they were going to corrupt humans. And Jewish tradition has it that they actually taught humans how to sin more. Right? It's like, if you would understand this, technology, right? Here's a, I don't know, my phone, but you know, a phone is pretty intense, advanced technology. Guess what? It can be used for good, really good, good, and it can be used for really bad evil, right? People use phones to detonate bombs. And I can also use a phone to read my Bible. So what technology does is it just increases by degree good or evil. It was a lot harder to commit mass murder when you're running around with a 20-pound sword, especially someone my size in medieval times. I was not made for such a time. I was made for this time. I wouldn't have made it. I would have been a peasant working the fields, you know? Not a knight, but I am my wife's knight in shining armor. Ain't that right, babe? Anyways, I don't know. So technology increases good or evil. And essentially what the Jews see, their tradition is, yeah, we started rebellion in the garden, but these watchers, these spirits, these sons of God, these angels that came and made this oath to corrupt humanity, they began to teach humans in the story. I'm not calling this canon and authoritative like scripture, but I'm saying that is obviously what's influencing Peter and Jude for their worldview. That for them, these spirits began to teach humans how to kill each other better. They brought weapons of war. They even brought makeup for women to be consumed with how they look. They literally increased sin. So to the answer, makeup isn't a sin, ladies. I just throwing that out there, but they made it, it's not a sin, please wear it. And deodorant and all that stuff, okay? But the point is, the Jew of that time, they're blaming the watchers for the proliferation of evil. And that's a huge component that is missing from Western Protestantism. We're not thinking about the sin of the watchers. We're thinking about Adam and Eve. And we're missing a lot. Why? Why is this important? Because now it redefines and gives us a greater vision for what Jesus came to reverse. Jesus did not just come to reverse human rebellion in the garden, but he also came to reverse and attack the evil and wickedness that spread from the sin of the watchers. And apparently somewhere in there, we don't, because it's not in scripture canon, it's in other extra biblical material. Somewhere along the way, God took those evil watchers and locked them up in Tartarus until the last days. And some believe those watchers are the spirits that are released in the book of Revelation to run around and go crazy, that God lets them out or what. That's speculation. I'm not going there today. But needless to say, they got locked up. And in 1 Peter 3, Jesus goes to pay a visit. Now, why does that matter? Because Jesus is reversing in his ministry. Now, when I go through the Gospels, I'm realizing Jesus is doing something that is deeper than my Western mind can see. There's more going on than just my superficial view of Matthew or something. Especially among the Jewish writers, like Matthew writing to among Jewish people. There's going to be a lot of content in there that you will miss because you are in the West, not born in first century Judea. You following? And that's where a good expositor, someone that's preaching, interpreting scripture, we do not interpret scripture on what I think it says. One of the scariest things you can ever do is hear someone saying, well, I think this means, no, I don't want to know what you think it means. I want to know what it meant to them back there. And now once I know that, which takes a lot of work, now I can apply that to my life for you and for me. You follow? Okay, so look at this. Okay, this is where it gets good. You guys ready? Yes. My introduction's over. Are we okay? You don't have lunch dates, do you? Okay. The gates of hell. Y'all know this story, right? Okay, in Matthew chapter 16. Woo, okay, I geek out about this stuff. I do. It's good. Okay, so you guys know the story. Jesus is with his disciples, and he's in Caesarea Philippi. Matthew is very clear to include that little tidbit of information. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says this. Now, we know in scripture, nothing is just there. Like, I needed a filler word in Caesarea Philippi. Everything these writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are sending a message to you, to the people of that time. There's stuff there. And Jesus is with his disciples. And remember, we're talking about thriving over demonic activity. Jesus is there with his disciples, and he says to them, hey, guys, who do people say that I am? You guys know the story. And they say, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? Remember? And what does Peter say? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Revelation, for the first time, of who Jesus is, right there. Interesting. Okay, that's a red flag of, I should pay attention to what's happening here. Because this is the first time that revelation is coming out. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? You guys remember that? Yeah. Now, I think there's more to it. There is more to it. Because in Caesarea Philippi, it just so happens to be, if you look at a map of northern Israel in the north, above the Sea of Galilee, go up further north, you'll find this mountain range that is very famous in the Old Testament, especially in God's conquest of good versus evil. It's the area called Bashan. In the prophetic psalm, in Psalm 22, it's the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. What is that? That's the demons at the cross were surrounding to defeat Jesus. A prophetic picture. Bashan was synonymous for ground zero demon activity, evil, and wickedness. And in Bashan, that mountain range there of Bashan, what we find is a mountain 9,000 feet above sea level called, you guessed it, Mount Hermon. The very place the watchers descended to make an oath together that they would corrupt humanity. And that whole region to the Jew of that day, that's that mountain range of Bashan and the center of it all. Just like if you can think of the temple on Mount Sinai, or Mount Zion is the most holy place in the world to a Jew. This is, Mount Hermon is the most evil place in all of the world to a Jew. You follow? And in their worldview of that time, that is where giants lived. That's where demons went to mess with humans, to make them sick, to destroy them, to cause death and confusion and make people less human. They came from that area. And for them, they saw the giants in their worldview. They saw the giants as going in and out of the realms of the dead. They saw that the entrance of the dead, the entrance of evil to the underworld was none other than in the mountain range of Bashan or Mount Hermon. Is where the watchers made that oath, that place is evil. And where does Jesus choose when the Father and all the geography of the world to let it be known of who he is? Right there at the gates of hell. Right there as he's standing below the foothills of Bashan, which is evil and torment and scary and spooky. They don't go over there. That's where demons is. That's where demons are. And that's where the underworld is. And Jesus says, I am putting them on notice. I am Jesus. I am the Messiah. And I am here. And watch this. Wait. He says, he doesn't say the gates of the church will hold up. He says the gates of hell will not stand. In other words, he's saying, I am not here building a defensive posture. I am not here just so that you, the church in the 21st century, oh, I'm getting attacked. Pray for me. Oh, I'm always under attack. My gosh, demons are everywhere. I'm like under attack. And we make this idea that we're on the defensive. We are not on the defensive. The church of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, what he's showing the Jew of that time is we are on the offensive because of who I am. And the demons are scared. That's what he's saying. And right after that, all the gospel writers agree. Right after the gates of hell situation, as I can just imagine him looking over those mountains, looking all that evil, and we're going to war, baby. Your days are limited. Right after that, all the gospel writers agree. He immediately goes to the mountain for the transfiguration. Immediately. So traditionally, people always saw that Mount Tabor was the place of the Transfiguration. But recent scholarly work on the book of Matthew, Luke, and Mark, today, consensus, they all have agreed because of the size of the mountain that he goes up to be transfigured, because of the geographical proximity to where he is in Matthew chapter 16, they agree today. You know what mountain he went up to for the transfiguration? You guess it, Mount Hermon. He takes Peter, James, and John. They go up the very peak where years earlier, the Jewish worldview suggests the watchers, these evil sons of God, descended and made an oath to corrupt humanity. Jesus goes up there to manifest his very glory. And by him entering into the realm of the underworld and the realm of the dead, showing up and manifesting himself of who he is, he was putting them on notice that they would be lords no more of any more land. Now, well, but watch, because you can't miss this. Ephesians chapter 4, remember Paul? He talks about when Jesus ascended and descended and ascended and led captivity captive, right? Remember that? And gave gifts to men. We've always seen that a lot in my Word of Faith background and growing up, that was Jesus liberating old saints from the dead. But that's forcing something onto the text that doesn't exist, because Paul is quoting Psalm 68. And you know what Psalm 68 is about? Yahweh's conquest over demonic powers. Guess where? Bashan. Psalm 68 is that Yahweh will ascend and take enemies captive. And Paul sees this in Ephesians 4. He's reading Psalm 68 and he's comparing it to the cross, that Jesus is being surrounded by the enemies of Bashan. And Paul sees it as, oh goodness, what Jesus did is Jesus completely liquidated all of the power of hell. Every demon, every evil spirit, every bit of wickedness has been completely dethroned. And Jesus took the booty and the bounty from all of that and gave that to his church. Jesus was putting them on notice. You're over. You'll even notice, you guys remember the man, the bad man that was demon-possessed with legion. You remember that story? One thing you might have missed is that everywhere Jesus encountered a demon within the borders of Israel, they always referred to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. But he tells his disciples, we're going to go over to that realm. Over there, it's the realm of the Gentiles, the realm of Bashan, the territory of Bashan. And he goes over there, and as soon as he gets off the boat in the devil's territory, because you have to understand their biblical worldview from Deuteronomy chapter 32 is that God disinherited the nations and gave them up to other rulers. So their geographical location and their worldview, there are different rulers over different nations, and God was starting his own nation with Abraham. So all the other nations were hostile territory, except for Israel, God's people. That was his land. That was his promised land. And so Jesus is leaving that land and going into the hostile territory, and immediately there meets him the madman of Gadara, the man filled with legion, and they run to Jesus, and they don't call him Jesus of Nazareth. Rather, these demons know who he really is and refer to the language in Deuteronomy 32 where this takes place in their worldview of God disinheriting the nation. They say, why do you, Jesus, Son of the Most High, what are you doing here? See, they knew what that meant. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll find that language of Ancient of Days and Most High God. There was this prophetic picture of this being, this God, this figure that was going to come and completely and utterly destroy the wickedness and reverse the effects of the fall, reverse the effects of the sins of the watchers, and reverse the effects of the Tower of Babel, which we see in Acts chapter 2 with the speaking in tongues and 17 nations being united under praise for God. And what's amazing is an entire army, a legion of demons in hostile territory were no match for the Son of the Most High. Man. And when you read closely, what you'll realize is right after the gates of hell and transfiguration, when Jesus reveals himself to the world, the demonic world, and they see, immediately is when the provocation for his death begins. Immediately after these moments, you'll see Jesus starts talking about his death. Why? Because when he put the demons, the demonic on notice that their time is short, they went into overdrive mode. We gotta kill this guy. We gotta take this, the Son of the Most High is here. We gotta do something. Maybe we can work with the Pharisees. Maybe we can work with Rome. Maybe we can work with the people and get them to crucify. And they were successful through envy and wickedness and lust and jealousy. All of the sins and wickedness that came from human rebellion, it was made worse by the sin of the watchers, all rose at that time and converged. The bulls of Bashan surrounding Jesus as he hung on that cross, and they thought they were victorious. And as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, had they known that God was using their own plan against them, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. And Peter is telling us, do not fear their threats. Do not be fearful of what's going on. Rather, revere Christ as Lord of heaven and earth. Wait. And then he says, Jesus went and made proclamation. This is not the word evangelizo in Greek, which is evangelizing with the gospel. This is the word for heralding, proclaiming something. He goes down there after their whole scheme to get him killed, and he shows up after the resurrection to remind them, you lost. Remind them of their judgment and remind them of their pending doom. You know what's funny? That's exactly what Enoch did in 1st Enoch. Enoch was tasked by God to go down into Tartarus where they were being chained and tell them, sorry guys, no help for you. And here another type for Peter, Jesus himself goes down there. So these watchers, these powerful beings that they would have been, says, you lost. So every time we baptize somebody, every time someone gets baptized, it is a reminder to the watchers. It is a reminder to the demonic realm. Every demon, every devil, every evil spirit, it is a reminder and of their new reality, of their judgment and their doom. True spiritual cosmic warfare is in baptism. The Great Commission. Jesus, go and make disciples of how many nations? All, reversing Babel. And baptize them, reversing Genesis 6, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what did he say right before that? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. See, this kind of message, when I study this stuff, makes me look at Jesus like, dude, I'm revering Christ as Lord. Why would I be afraid of anything when I can see who Jesus is? That he wasn't afraid to go right into ground zero of the worst evil, wickedness, demonic activity, and he isn't worried, and he shows up and just says, I'm Jesus, the Son of the Most High, your days are over. Why would we be afraid? Now you can understand why this would be so encouraging to a persecuted church. They're wondering, where is God? Why is all this happening? It looks like the demons are winning. Peter's reminding them, oh, no. We'll go back to Genesis 6. We see what Jesus said. Jesus already went down and made proclamation that he won. They're going to be judged. And you, my friend, going back to the chiastic structure, will be saved. You will be vindicated no matter what comes your way. You don't have to be worried. You just revere Christ as Lord in your heart. Amen. If I could have every head bowed and eye closed. Sorry, I went a little long. I hope you got something out of it. Lord, we thank you so much. for coming, saving us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And I pray that everyone here at the sound of my voice, Ephesians 1:17, Lord, that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, that we would know you better, that we would truly revere you, Jesus, as Lord in our hearts, that we would be absolutely fearless no matter what comes our way, that we will not be on the defensive against the enemy, but be on the offensive with all of your authority in heaven and on earth, going and making disciples and teaching people what you've taught us and telling people about who you are and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for this church that we would be a going church, that we would be a sent church, that we would be a church that is not afraid of bad areas or bad geography or difficult situations, but we would be fearless and go wherever it is you send us. And that we would bring liberation to people. We would liberate them as you did from demonic oppression. That we would be used by you. That the blind would see, the lame would walk, the deaf would hear, the mute would speak and glorify you. That your anointing, your authority would go before us. And we would speak the words of God boldly. I pray that people would be one. People would be discipled. People would be set free. And that you would work through us to complete your work of reversing all the effects of the fall, the rebellions. In Jesus' name. If you're in here and you've never received Jesus in your heart, maybe you're at home, you're in here, you've never made him Lord of your life, I want to invite you into a prayer real quick. Jesus might be drawing on your heart right now, and you know that this is a moment that you need to respond. You may not get another one. Paul says, tells us that today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Right now. Don't harden your heart towards him, but answer the call with a prayer that I'm going to lead you in right now. If that's you and you want to make this commitment to Jesus, just say, Lord Jesus, I make you the Lord of my life. I believe in you. I trust you. Thank you for dying for my sin and giving me forgiveness. You are my Lord and you are my Savior. Lead me and guide me. Teach me your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.